1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the ministry of your word is such an important time in our coming together here on Sunday mornings, and for that matter on Wednesday nights and whatever other day of the week that we come together. We love your word. We believe that you want to speak to your children through it today. And so we pray for wisdom and understanding. We pray for insight. Lord, I know that many of your people are looking for direction today. Grant them that, Father. Minister to your people. Minister to your children through the blessing of your word. Speak to our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might think that the subject of slavery seems kind of inappropriate. Slavery being such a rotten institution. But you know, it came up frequently in the writings of the New Testament authors. And the reason it came up so often in the New Testament was because when the body of Christ began to reach out to people in the Roman Empire of that day, many, many, many people who were slaves under the yoke of slavery came to know Jesus as their Savior. I've said many times, please don't assume that slavery in the Roman kingdom was the exact same thing we experienced in our country in the deep south during a time of great oppression and slavery in this country. It wasn't the same thing. It was slavery, but it had more to do with debts than anything else. People, when they became indebted to someone, would many times be sold into slavery to that person in order that the debt might be paid off. So there were slavery issues related to conquering a nation. You know, sometimes they would put them into a mandatory workforce, but more often than not, it had to do with paying off debts. And so here we have slaves. Now, these people were usually able to live in their own homes with their own families, but during the day they would work for the person to whom they owed a debt most often. And many of these people came to know Christ as their Savior. You might be wondering why Paul just doesn't say here that slavery is just flat out wrong. Why doesn't he just kind of come out and just lambast, you know, the slave owners and so forth? Well, that wasn't Paul's concern. I think he had feelings about the issue, but Paul's number one goal, and this is very important because it helps us understand the writings, his writings in the New Testament. Paul's number one goal was to make sure Christians lived a Christ-like life. No matter where they were, no matter what the circumstances of their life were, Paul was of the belief that no matter how you found yourself in terms of circumstances or where you found yourself, you could be a Christian. You could follow Jesus. You could live after the Word of God and walk in the purposes of God, regardless. So, you know, in fact, Paul said, at times, you don't need to change your personal circumstances in order to start walking with Jesus. I want to show you on the slide here this morning a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look there with me. It says, each one, here's Paul writing to the church at Corinth, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. But he said, brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, this isn't always a fun word for people to get. Because many times I find that Christians today are trying desperately to escape their circumstances.
And they're praying and they're laboring and sometimes even trying to work it out in their own strength or trying to get out of whatever circumstance they may find themselves in because they believe it creates an impossible situation for them to really be able to serve the Lord and to walk with Jesus Christ in a day-to-day sort of a situation. Paul would differ with that. He would say, you know, wherever you are in life. Now, he's obviously not meaning if you're in a immoral lifestyle, go ahead and just keep living immorally. That's not what he's talking about when he deals with circumstances. He's simply saying that wherever you are, when God called you, when God touched your life, when you came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, stay there. Until the Lord brings direction, until he begins to open doors, until he begins to move your path in such a way. See, so many times, you know, when we come to know Christ, we're still so indoctrinated by the ways of the world. And we're used to just kind of calling our own shots, doing our own thing, making our own way, you know. George Mueller would call it working your own deliverance. We get into sticky situations, we get into problematic areas of our life, and we work our own deliverance instead of waiting on the Lord to work a deliverance for us. Instead of waiting for Christ to bring direction in our life, to change the circumstances of our life, you know, we often go ahead and do that. So this is a word to Christians who have come to faith in Jesus. And Paul says, just stay put. Just serve the Lord right here. You see, if we're always trying to kind of make it easier on ourselves in order to serve the Lord, we'll never get around to serving the Lord. You know? It's like, well, you know, if I wasn't, you know, working for this guy, you know, this guy just, he just grates on me. Every day he's on me, you know, maybe speaking of your boss or something like that. And I just got to get out of that, you know, circumstance. It's just unbearable. Well, unbearable it may be, but it could also be that the Lord has you there to refine you, to do a work of grace in your heart. So here's the deal. Paul taught the Christians that as believers, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, you're the slave of no man. You may be indebted to someone for the purpose of paying off that debt, you know, again, referring to the situation as it was in Paul's day. But the fact of the matter is, when we come to Christ, we are now His property. He purchased us, not as a slave master, but as a master. We've been purchased by His blood. I mean, that's what He used to purchase us. Now, you think about that. Think about people that were under the yoke of slavery back in Paul's day, and they began to hear the teaching that they are now the servants of the Lord. And they're no longer under the yoke of slavery to any man in terms of spiritual things, but they are the servants of the Lord. I suppose that might cause some slave to think badly of their master, maybe. To begin even to despise them or even disrespect them. So here I am a Christian, you know. And I'm kind of thinking, you know, wait a minute. I've been redeemed. I've been washed. I've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. I'm no man's slave. Why should I let this guy harass me and so on and so forth? So what does Paul say? Looking back again at verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, he says. Okay? So, you know, this is an important word. Paul told them that they are to work hard in wherever God has them. Be diligent in the things that they do. Why? So that the message of Christ might not be looked down upon. I heard, as I was going through my studying, from a good source that back in the Roman days, actually Christian slaves were sought after because they obeyed this word. And they had a work ethic that went beyond slavery. It basically permeated their walk with Jesus in such a way that, you know, they worked hard no matter what circumstances they were in, and therefore they were a rather sought after commodity and so forth. But be that as it may, I think that's the way it ought to be in our lives too. I think that the people of this world ought to see in you and I, obviously apart from the slavery, aspect of it. They ought to see in you and I a work ethic, a genuine sincerity, and a diligence that reflects upon the person of Jesus and the message of the cross in a positive way. People ought to see us and see something good in the way we serve and the way we live. You know, there's nothing worse. And some of you have experienced this. There's nothing worse than being in a work situation where there's some person on staff with you or where you work, and they're constantly shooting off their mouth about being a Christian. But every single way they live shows that they are really unwilling to work hard. They're a lazy person. They really don't want to put in a hard day's work. Nothing worse than that. And these people are often the ones who make the biggest deal about the fact that, you know, they go to church and, you know, they're Christians and they've got a Bible. And sometimes they even, you know, make sure that their Bible is seen by everybody. Put it right there on the dash of the car. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But at work, nobody respects them. Nobody looks at them, at their life in any sort of a, you know, honest way. Unbelievers see that kind of a thing and they think, okay, well, that's what your God produces then. You know, it's not a good thing. And it's even worse when we add to laziness complaining. You know, when around the office, we're known as the one who's kind of the complainer. Or around the workforce, wherever we may be. We're kind of the one, you know, who always has something negative, you know, to kind of say about the boss or whatever. You know, nobody likes to be around somebody who complains anyway. And how awful it is and how unbecoming it is for someone who is called by the name of Jesus Christ, who is a complainer. Well, it's something Paul said that should not be a part of our Christian witness and our Christian testimony. Notice in verse 2, Paul goes on to deal with yet another issue. He says, those who have believing masters. Now he's talking about those slaves who are working for believers. All right. He says, those of you who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and, look at this, dear to them. Now, I want you to imagine something for just a moment, if you would, with me. Imagine that you're a slave back in the day when Paul is writing this. And, you know, so you hear the gospel, somebody witnesses to you about the grace of God, and you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you accept what he did for you on the cross, and you become a believer. All right, you're cruising along, you know, and that's cool. You're still a slave, but, you know, now you're a believer, and there's hope, and there's grace in your life, and you're learning and growing, and God's changing your heart. But a little while down the road, something amazing happens. Your master comes to Christ. He gets saved. How we don't know. But he comes to a saving knowledge of Christ himself. And to make matters even a little stranger still, he starts to worship with you in the group or fellowship that you're connecting with. Now, that's a pretty strange thing, isn't it? Because, you know, in the work sort of a force, you know, when you're working, he's the master, you're the slave. But then you come together, now it's the day of the Lord, you come together, you're in church, and it's a different relationship altogether. And you know what's interesting about that? It happened. It happened in the Christian church. It happened a lot. Do you know that the whole letter, it's not a, you know, huge letter, but the letter that we have in the New Testament called Philemon, was written to a master who was a believer, whose slave ran away from him, ran off, and then got saved under Paul's ministry. And Paul knew the master. And so he writes this letter to Philemon telling him, you know that runaway slave you had? He's with me. And he's a Christian now. And guess what? That means he's your brother. And I'm sending him back to you. And I want you to treat him like a brother. This created a relationship that really was without precedent in the Roman world. Slaves and masters had nothing to do with one another outside of the work situation they were in. But the church forced them to be in a situation where they were connected. And it created some issues. Now, imagine that again, you're a slave, and you start hearing some things about what it means to be a Christian. You start learning things about what it is to be a follower of Christ, such as the passage I'm going to show you next here from the book of Galatians. Look at this. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that although there are class distinctions, work distinctions, race distinctions, gender distinctions in this world, and they mean something to us in this world, in Christ, they're meaningless. In Christ, male or female doesn't matter. In Christ, Jew or Gentile has no meaning. Slave nor free, rich or poor, those are distinctions for this life. But they have absolutely no meaning in the body of Christ. Now imagine you're a slave and you're starting to learn these things. Maybe even Paul's letter here that was written to the churches in Galatia makes its way to you. And they start reading this thing in the assembly of the believers. And you're a slave and you start hearing this stuff and you're like, wow! You know, my condition as a slave is absolutely unobserved in God's economy. Not even recognized. So I imagine, again, a slave could go back into his situation of work and he could begin to despise his master, even though his master is a believer, or could start to treat that master disrespectfully in the workplace because they're like, hey, dude, you heard it. You heard what they said in church. There's no difference between you and me in Christ. So forget, you know, all this stuff. We're brothers. We're equals. Paul says, now, wait a minute here. Just wait a minute. When you go back into that workplace, you respect that person for their position and work hard for them and bless them. Why? That's a brother now. That's a family member now. You work hard for them. You love them by your service for them and so forth. Now, this could have even gotten crazier. I don't know if we have any record that it ever did, but imagine slaves and masters being in the same church where the slave was raised up to be, you know, an elder. And the master wasn't. Now you got a real weird situation going on. So in the church, you know, when they come together as the body of Christ, the slave is in a position, you know, of leadership. And the master should, you know, within the context of the church, needs to submit to that person, you know, and to their leadership. And yet then they go home. Guess what? It just all turns around again. And can you see how these things would cause difficulty and why Paul had to address them? What's interesting about this particular passage in 1 Timothy is that Paul normally speaks also a word to masters by saying, now you be careful too, that you don't treat this person wrongfully. You treat them honorably and so forth. He doesn't do that here in 1 Timothy, but he normally does. The idea here is that when we come together as believers, we're family. And we ought to be doing good for one another as family. In fact, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and I won't make you look at this one, but he said, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers or the household of faith. We're to do good to all people, but especially believers. And so Paul says at the end of verse 2, he says, these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. And so we're called, Christians, to live and act as the family of God, regardless of the circumstances that we may find ourselves in the world or outside of the church. Whatever situation you're in your work situation, your home situation, whatever it may be, we're still to live as Christians. We're still to exemplify the life of Christ, the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the work ethic of Christ, that hardworking, sincere individual. So let me ask you a question as we kind of apply this, because I think probably the closest correlation, you know, we would have to this sort of a scenario today is the workplace, you know. So here's the question that needs to be asked. If you have a boss, is your boss a believer or is your boss a non-believer? Because whichever it is, Paul is telling you and I today that we are to act in front of that person in a way that brings glory to the Lord. If on the one hand, your boss is a believer, or excuse me, let me start the other direction first, then we'll get to the believer. But if your boss is an unbeliever, they ought to look at your life, they ought to see your hard work and your diligence and your sincerity so that they don't get any bad impressions about people who call themselves Christians. Your Christianity should extend into the workplace. You know, you need to remember something. Your work ethic may be the very thing that God uses to open that person's heart to hear the gospel. And on the converse, your work ethic may be the thing that closes their heart. You know, they might look at you and they might say, man, you know, this person's been a super employee. They work hard, diligent, get their job done. They don't come wandering in late. And they're not a complainer. You know? And then they find out you're a believer and they think to themselves, you know, maybe there is something to this Christian thing after all. On the other hand, if your boss is a believer, you need to serve them, Paul says, from an attitude of love and devotion. Again, because they're family. Some of you may in fact be employed by a fellow Christian. You know, your boss is a believer. In some cases, you know, your boss may even attend with you at the same church. Whatever position you may hold within the church, when you get together on Monday and you begin that work day, you are to love and serve that person and to respect their position. That's the attitude of humility that comes from Christ. I want to show you one more passage before we take communion here this morning. So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22. The reason this word is so important for us this morning is that not only does it speak to the things that we're talking about today and the attitudes that we have toward people and our witness, you know, in the world. But this word was actually given during the Last Supper. It was given during the time when Jesus pointed out the importance of these elements that we're about to take here this morning. And it says in Luke 22, beginning at verse 24, skip down to verse 24. It says, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Can you imagine? This is the Last Supper. Jesus is about to be crucified, and these guys are still arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Verse 26. But you are not to be like that. Instead, he said, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, he asks, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? Sure, they're the one being served. But look what Jesus says, and I want you guys to hang on this with all your hearts. But I am among you as one who serves. Here is Jesus, the Lord of life. If ever there was someone who deserved to be served, it's him. If ever there was someone who deserved preferential treatment, it was him. I mean, these guys ought to get down on their faces in front of this man and worship him as King and Lord and Master. And yet, what are they doing? They're talking about which one of them is the greatest. So Jesus starts talking to them about what it means, you know, to be in a human worldly position and yet live your life in Christ. You see, whether, you know, kings, people who lord things over, benefactors, the greatest among you, and so on and so forth, the one who rules among you, whatever it may be, whatever situation, you know, God may have you in, you are to live the life of a servant. Why? Because we Christians are living after the life of Christ. We're exemplifying the life of Jesus to the world. Jesus came among us as one who serves, and you and I are to do the same thing. And you know, this is the time when Jesus basically got up and started washing their feet. And that was a difficult thing for some of them to go through, particularly Peter. But Jesus wanted them to see, in no uncertain terms, this is the life to which I have called you. And Christians, this is the life to which we have been called. Service. Humble service. So wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, serve the Lord with humility. Nothing is beneath you. Nothing is beyond you. Somebody asks you to do something, do it with a cheerful heart. Live your life in Christ in such a way that unbelievers see it and give glory to God. Amen? Let's think about this now as we get ready to take communion. And as part of that, we want to ready our hearts. The men who are going to be serving, I'll ask to go and ready themselves to serve. And for the rest of us, we want to just allow the ministry of this word to have its way with our heart. So let's just take a moment to do that. Now, what we're going to do here in just a moment is the men are going to come down and they're going to serve you. And when they do, please hold the elements until we can all partake together as a family here this morning. But I want to just pray for just a moment that the things that the Lord has shown us in just these two verses of 1 Timothy 6 would sink deep within our hearts. Amen. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you. That the ministry of your word would take root and grow. Father, we want to respond to the conviction this morning that our lives need to represent the love, grace, and the power of God, not this world that we live in. Father God, forgive us for any laziness that we've had toward our earthly bosses, the job that we do, maybe even the example we've shown our families. Father, forgive us when we have given in to complaining. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been unwilling to put in a hard day's work. Help us, Father, we pray, to look at the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, who declared to us, I am among you as one who serves. Lord God, may that spirit of the servant just radiate from our lives, that people would see not us, but Jesus in us, serving, living, loving, caring,
ministering grace upon grace to those with whom we come in contact. We thank you, Father, for the reminder of this word, and we ask that it really would truly take root in our hearts and grow up and strengthen us in the love of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name.